we were parting company, and he had been studying Shakespeare. And as he left, he says, "Parting bid such sweet." And just left it at that. Which translated means, "I'm really glad to be rid of you." If you know Shakespeare, you know that what it says is, "Parting bid such sweet sorrow." Which is means that we have to part company, but it's a very difficult thing to do. And yet Jesus says, "Because I'm going, you should be glad." We need to remember, first of all, that he begins by reviewing. This is not new information. Jesus has been telling the disciples for a couple of years now that his time with them is just going to be temporary. That there's a ministry that he has. And actually, one of the first times he talked to them about the ministry that he had, in that he was going to go to the cross and die for their sins and purchase our redemption, to stand as our substitute, as to satisfy God's wrath so that he could still be just and justify us by declaring us not guilty because of the perfection of Christ that takes away our sins. And the first time that Jesus talked to them about this, the first thing the disciples did was to resist this teaching. "Lord, you will not die." And Jesus rebuked Simon Peter very quickly. It's kind of an interesting thing. If you look at Peter, when he does well, he's usually referred to as Peter. When he falters, he's normally referred to as Simon. It's just kind of an interesting thing. And he got a Simon on that occasion. You have to remember that this is a message that he was going to part from them that was proclaimed by Christ fairly early on. I just jotted down some of the references. We don't have time to read all these, but just if you want to do a hand count so you can see how many times this has come up. Jesus prophesied his death and his burial and his resurrection in Matthew 12:40, Matthew 16:4-21, Matthew 17:12-23. Matthew 20:17-19, verse 28. You get the idea? This is not new information. Matthew 26:2, 28, and 31. And this was right up on the eve of his crucifixion. It's also repeated in Mark. I just wrote down one Mark reference, and Luke. I counted about five, but they're repetitions from the book of Matthew. In the book of John, the death of Jesus has been proclaimed either by him or by John the Baptist. In John 2:19-21, John 3:14, John 8:28, John 10:11-17-18, where he's the good shepherd and he talks about how he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. Once again, in John 12, when they're around the table, Jesus reminds them, "I'm going away. I cannot stay with you." And earlier in this passage, we saw how Jesus said, "I'm going away, but this is a good thing, because after I go, then you will have the Holy Spirit and the dynamic will change completely." This shouldn't have come as a surprise to them, and yet it seems to. Not only was this proclaimed by Christ during his ministry, it was prophesied by Old Testament prophets. And you can see a tremendous description of the crucifixion in Psalm 22, also in Isaiah 52 and chapter 53, and Zechariah 12:10, all places where the cross is clearly portrayed by the prophets. And by the way, quick pop survey. You've been sitting for a long time, and you've been quiet for a lot of that time. Who was the greatest Old Testament prophet ever? John the Baptist. Good. So many of you got the right answer. Now, a couple of you are going, "Wait a minute, John the Baptist is New Testament." Actually, he ministered during the Old Covenant before Jesus shed his blood, before the crucifixion and the resurrection. John clearly portrayed that he is the Lamb of God who is going to take the sin of the world. And if you knew their history, there was only one possible explanation, because lambs that dealt with sin dealt with it in one way. They were slaughtered. And this isn't new information. And yet, throughout this upper room discourse, and this starts in chapter 13, they seem bewildered by this reality. Jesus says that you would rejoice in these principles if you really understood them. And again, one more time, if you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Two things are in play here. The reason they weren't rejoicing yet is because they really didn't understand the ministry of Jesus. Because he came for the sole purpose of dying. They didn't understand the mission of Jesus to fulfill the will of the Father. And we just actually sang a line out of Isaiah where it talked about how the perfect Lamb would be crushed by the Father, and it would please the Father to crush the Son on our behalf. Because that is how fellowship would be reestablished and the church would be born. The death of Jesus Christ was going to replace the sacrificial system. You know, I'm rereading the Old Testament, and I'm actually doing this in a couple of different versions now. And one of the things that occurred to me is that if you really offered sacrifices as you ought to, every person who worshiped God would be perpetually broke. But God, in His grace, allowed for a day of atonement that would cover Israel for a time. Now, there would still be individual sacrifices for certain infractions. There were certain infractions where there was no sacrifice. There was actually a death penalty that was assigned immediately in the law. And all of this was to teach about the holiness of God and the corruption of men. If they really understood where Jesus was going, they would be glad because the old covenant would be fulfilled and the new covenant would be born. Would they miss Him? Absolutely. In a lot of ways, this is the same attitude that we all ought to have when it comes to losing a loved one who knows Christ as Savior. Do we grieve? Absolutely. Do we rejoice? We do. I was listening to a sermon the other day where they talked about death and referred to it as graduation day. I like that. Because for the believer, the body that is tattered, that is worn out, that is falling apart in some cases, is being exchanged for that which is eternal, immortal, and cannot be corrupted by sickness or by sin. And that's probably my favorite part. Actually, there's no doubt about it. The resurrected body has no attraction to sin. I find that so encouraging. Why do we observe communion once a month? Well, we do it for two reasons. One is we want to remember the precious sacrifice that was made on our behalf. To remember the horrendous price that was paid so we could be freed not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin and temptation. It's a chance for the church to examine itself, to confront where we have been lax in the area of temptation and sin, to confess it for the purpose of turning from it. And in a sense, every service that we have, but in particular, every communion service we have, is a call to renewing the pursuit of holiness for each of God's people. Jesus told His disciples, if you understood this, you would rejoice. They didn't because they didn't understand His ministry. Leon Morris was a tremendous scholar, and he wrote a book called The Cross in the New Testament. He lists 16 works of the cross. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put these on the church Facebook page because it's too much to write down. So this afternoon, I'll probably eat first, and then I'll go ahead and list these. 16 works that were done because of the ministry of Jesus. Number one, we are redeemed. That's from Ephesians 1:7 and 1 Peter 1:19. But there's more references that I could use. But secondly, we are made nigh or close to God. Ephesians 2:13. You know, you think about that one just at length, because before the cross, you couldn't really get close to God. The priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. But that was a pretty dicey proposition, because if you went in and you weren't correct, you could die in the presence of God. And we have a record of that happening in the book of Leviticus, where they casually entered into the presence of the Lord, trying to do things their own way. And this is why when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had a rope around his ankle. Because if he died while he was in there because of his sinfulness, no one was allowed to go in and get him. They had to pull him out by the rope on his ankle. Ephesians 2, verse 13 says, we are drawn nigh unto God. We are brought close to him. We are reconciled to God. From Colossians 1:20-21, also in Romans 5:10, Jew and Gentiles are made into one body. We touched on that last week in Ephesians 2:16, how two people at enmity are brought together into one body where they can fellowship and minister together. We are cleansed. Hebrews 9:14, John 1:7, we are justified. Romans 5:9, we are sanctified. Hebrews 10:10 and 13:12, we are perfected forever. Hebrews 10:14, we have been purchased unto God. Revelation 5:9, the bond that was against us has been nailed to the cross. One of my favorite verses, Colossians 2:14, we have boldness to enter into the holy place. A reference to prayer. In Hebrews 10:19. We are loosed from our sins. Revelation 1:5. We may overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11. By his cross, peace with God has been secured. Colossians 1:20. His blood establishes a new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25. And his death was to redeem us from all iniquity. Titus 2:14. When I looked at this verse, there were two specific works that I really wanted to see come from this. Number one is that we are grateful and glad that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf, that we understand the work that was accomplished on our behalf like never before. The other thing I really wanted us to do is to walk away from this with an understanding that Jesus Christ is God. And the reason why that's so important is because this next phrase has been routinely abused, where Jesus says, you would rejoice because I am going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And you look at that verse, and have you ever heard this exploited by a cult? I have. In fact, one of the first times Dawn and I were doing some door-to-door, trying to invite some people to a church program. And we happened to come to some people that they meet across town at the Mormon church. And I asked them, I said, what do you think of Jesus? Who is he? And the guy says, well, I believe that Jesus is a God, but he's a lesser God than God. Part of the reason he believes that is because of this verse. I've talked with Jehovah's Witnesses. Same basic theology, same verse. We really need to understand this. We need to understand Jesus' majesty. Now, theologically, Jesus is God. Is there any debating that? I hope not. And just from the book of John, in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, the reaction to that statement was, wait a minute, you're saying you're the same as God. Yes, he was. In John 8, verse 58, I'm actually going to start in verse 57, but it says, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and that you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Do you understand what Jesus is saying there? Because in that verse, he's claiming the very name for God that was given to Moses in the book of Exodus, chapters 3 and 4. And Moses is coming up with excuse after excuse as to why he really shouldn't be the one to go and be God's instrument for delivering Israel out of Egypt. And I'm not impressive. I'm not informed. And all these different arguments that he keeps making. And at one point he goes, well, wait a minute. If they say, what's his name? What do I tell them? And God introduces us to this wonderful phrase. We transliterate it as Jehovah or Yahweh. And in the translation of this word is, I am that I am. And God became known as the great I am. He is the eternal, self-sufficient, righteous one. And all that is embodied in that name. And Jesus looks at these people and he says, listen, I was there before Abraham. And they go, wait a minute, you're barely 30. How could you have seen Abraham? And he says, listen, before Abraham was, I am. This is a clear claim to being absolutely equal with God the Father. John 10:30, beginning in verse 25. The big verse is in verse 30. He says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And in case you missed it, in John 14:9 and following, Jesus said, speaking to Philip, Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Once again, Jesus equating himself with the Father. He's in me, I'm in him. We're equal. And so, theologically speaking, Jesus Christ is God. He is equal in essence, in position, and in every other way with God the Father and God the Son. But from an earthly perspective, Hebrews says that Jesus made himself a little lower than the angels. Philippians states that he, though equal with God, divested himself of the privileges of being God and being made in as a man, and not just any man, but as a servant. Isaiah speaks to the same thing where it talks about how he became a man. And the one in Isaiah kind of fascinates me because he says, not really stately informed that there was anything in him that we should be drawn to him, which translated basically means when Jesus came to this earth, he was not an impressive looking man. In fact, he might have been downright homely. I'm trying to imitate him in that regard myself. And though Jesus is equal to God, he has made himself subservient to God for the purpose of obeying the plan of the Father, becoming a man and dying for our sins. When he returns to the Father, his glory will be resident again. It's interesting that his resurrected body still bore the scars that were incurred in accomplishing our deliverance. The perfect one who has returned to his position next to the Father, where fellowship had been strained for a time, now perfectly united at the right hand of the Father, and yet he would still bear the marks of our redemption. Revelation, we were singing the words from Revelation 4 and 5 earlier, and I think it's really interesting that they're asking, who's worthy to open the scroll? And I honestly believe that scroll is the title deed to earth. And I'll explain that a little more when we get into the section where he addresses Satan as the prince of this world. But let's hang on to that for another Sunday. Lord willing, Sunday we'll cover three verses. And so there's this scroll, and no one is found who is worthy to take it. And John just starts weeping because they're crying out, who's worthy to open it? They don't have a candidate. And he starts weeping, and the angel says, well, wait a minute. There's one. There's the Lion of Judah. And he refers to Jesus as his conquering type, and he appears as a slaughtered lamb. Because that work that was done to restore us debased Christ for a time, and from an earthly perspective made him less than the Father. He chose to be subservient to the Father in following instructions, not in essence or perfection in any way, so that we might have redemption. He will be restored to his rightful place. He will be restored to his rightful glory. And though he's been made a servant and a man for a time, he's saying, if you understood what was happening, you would rejoice. I'm going to purchase your redemption on the cross, and I'm going to be restored to my Father in that rightful place. And I want you to understand that this idea of being less than the Father is just a description of the earthly perspective of how Jesus became obedient to the Father for the purpose of our redemption. Please don't let anyone tell you, hey, Jesus is less of a God. There is one God eternally existing in three equal persons. J.B. Phillips is a commentator. I don't know what's wrong with me. I was typing his name into my notes, and I accidentally typed J.B. Fletcher. If I could read it like her, I would. But J.B. Phillips said this. He could say, my Father is greater than I, not because the Father was any more God than he was, but because as man he had assumed a position of dependence on the Father. Jesus had come to earth not to behave as God, though he was God, but to behave as a man, because he was also man. Jesus was not just God, he was man. He was not just man, he was God. He was not half God and half man. He was God manifest in the flesh, a mysterious and perfect blending in one person of the human and the divine. When he spoke these words in the upper room, he was preparing to go back to the Father by way of crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He was about to take back to heaven a battle-scarred, glorified, resurrected body. Jesus was looking at things from this perspective. He told his disciples they should rejoice if they loved him because he was going home. So today when you go home, it is my prayer, it is my hope that you appreciate the work of Christ on the cross more than you ever have. And here's why. Gratitude is essential for long-term holiness. Because we love him. And what did Jesus say earlier in this word? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Next week, we'll see how he models that. Someone comes up to you and says, well, I believe that Jesus was a God, but not really as good as God the Father. What's your answer going to be? Oh, that was bad. Do I need to re-preach that last point one more time? All right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very definitive. Now, I will tell you, I concentrated on Jesus' quotes, but that's a good one. Is Jesus less than God? How do you know that? John 1:1, or any of the other passages we read. And I just want you to be able to defend your faith, because this is one I've heard a little more in the past few years than I have in the past. And I really want you to be ready with it. And I want you to understand that when Jesus said that the Father is greater than I, he was talking about temporary position, dependence and obedience, not essence or eternality or any other attribute that belongs to God. And with that, let's close this time in prayer. And Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter next week. But also want to sing How Firm a Foundation after prayer. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that when a troubling passage or phrase comes up, we can look at the rest of your word and have that word translate what this phrase means. So we thank you for the whole counsel of God this morning. Lord, I just thank you again for the work of the cross. every now and again we just get a glimpse of how helpless and hopeless we would be were it not for the Savior. Lost to an eternity of hell. And Lord, the most miserable of lives on this earth, apart from the shed blood of Jesus, alienated from you. Lord, we thank you for the cross. Thank you for this reminder that is such a powerful call to holiness on our part. Lord, I don't know what sins were confessed this morning during the communion portion or in preparation for this morning. But I pray that we wouldn't rest on just acknowledging our sin. But Lord, we would seek your strength and we would exercise due discipline and diligence to turn away from that sin so it has no hold on us anymore. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.